Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for opportunities we have to walk alongside those who have gone before us, who've paved roads for your kingdom. We thank you for those who remind us and refocus our attention on you. And we pray that you would use ordinary things today to allow your gospel message to be a means of your gospel message, of your good news. And we know, God, that that happens not through our efforts, but through your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So how's the reading going? Good. All right. You'll see on the next couple of weeks that we'll be skipping around a little bit. Next week is chapters 1 of book 3 and chapter 8 of book 3. So it's kind of jumping around a little bit, but it doesn't mean we can't kind of park somewhere if we need to. Lewis, in this chapter, book 2, chapter 3, it's entitled The Shocking Alternative. He affirmed the presence, or affirmed an evil power that has come into this world. He calls the prince of this world. And with this, problems arise. And I think this is a little bit of the tension with all of our hearts and all of our minds and our theology or our theodicy, our faith maturation, is that this presence of an all-powerful, loving God, how can he be all-powerful at the same time of evil existing? And so is this situation God's will, or is it not God's will? And either way you answer this question, the presence of evil in the world of an all-powerful and loving God, either way you answer this question, you have problems. If it's God's will, then there is something quite strange about this loving God. And if this isn't God's will, how do you account for the fact that God had given the fact that God has this absolute power? If it's not God's will that presence of evil happens, and evil happens in our world, our sinful nature pokes out its ugly head, if it's not part of God's will, then how can God be all-powerful? Certainly, there's this idea of, well, if God wills this and he's all-powerful, how can there be evil in the world? So either way you answer this, you have difficulties. And look, I got to tell you, being a resident preacher at different places, I mean, we become the sounding board for such questions. Why does God allow this to happen? And I always, man, I'm not trying to pass the buck on this, but I got to tell you that you got to accept the simple answer. I just don't know. For instance, in Joel chapter 2, Joel talks about this evil, this locust, the horrible things that have happened in the life of Israel. And then in verse 25, it uses the words that God caused. God caused. And so the question comes, well, did God cause this evil to happen? And look, once you let that sit into your own narrative, the question is really easy to jump to, yet it's a very slippery slope to land. I mean, God allowing, not just allowing, but causing. And it's easy to stop right there and focus. And the problem then arises when we just rest there and park there and reflect about that. And miss the fact that what Joel is talking about is not nearly as much of a philosophical notion about God and causing things to happen, but the faithfulness of God showing up even in moments like that. It's okay to get to places where you question God as long as you give yourself permission to go to the spot of the faithfulness of God showing up. But either way, the implications of free will, people being free, and where the dark power, the prince of this world had gone wrong, were discussed in this chapter. And then the shocking revelation that God sends a redeemer into this world. And anyone who has been in authority for any time knows how something can be both according to your will and at the same time not according to your will. You may will something strongly, and Lewis uses this example a little later on, you may will something strongly, but the minute you make compliance voluntary, you have both willed it to be so and at the same time allowed it not to be so. As soon as you have given compliance to be voluntary, you have willed it to be so, but at the same time, you have allowed it not to be so. And the example is the mother who Lewis gives, who tells her son that your room must be tidy. And I wonder if Lewis is imagining his mama. Okay, I bet you he's hearing her voice. And when it wasn't tidy, the mother, even though it was her will for this room to be clean, the mother has let the child know or has allowed the child to make it a choice so that they experience this freedom to obey or not to obey, or the lack of that, and to learn from themselves. And in the same way, God created us with this freedom. Now, I know that this is a really thick denominational line with some of us Protestants who are, by the way, on the same team. So if this is a point of contention for you that you go to the mat for, I just got just plug your ears for just a little bit, okay? Because this is really non-essential about this, but Lewis even says the picture that you use to help explain this, if it doesn't work for you, it doesn't matter what the picture is. I mean, it doesn't negate the fact that what is true or not. But anyways, Tozer, A.W. Tozer, who is a contemporary, a later contemporary of C.S. Lewis, of another denomination that I grew up in, the Christian Missionary Alliance, I love the way he does this. And when he talks about free will, what he does is it's not saying God is no longer sovereign. It is saying that in his sovereignty, one of his choices that he has deliberately and intentionally made is that you and I have a choice. Dallas Willard says it this way: the only place where God's kingdom chooses not to control is the human heart. And notice the way it's not that it has power, that is, has authority over God, but God has given it authority itself. And so we can either strive in this world to do right or wrong. And Lewis could not imagine really a free creature who had no possibility of doing wrong. And there's no sense in which a creature can be said to be truly free and at the same time not having a real option to choose bad as well as good. So did God give us free will? Even though evil was made possible in the free will, it is also the only way that love and goodness and real joy are possible. Remember, the very first week I shared with you a Ravi Zacharias message. And one of the things is God had four options before he created. He could not have created a world at all. He could have created a world where there was no such thing as good or evil. He could have created a world that you could only choose good in the presence of evil, that good and evil existed, but you could only choose to do good. Or he could have created our world where there is a possibility of choosing good and evil. And he created this world, because this is the only option that C.S. Lewis kind of chimes in here, where love is possible, where goodness is possible. Not just our love for God, it is the world where God could show his love for us. And that's the shocking alternative that God sends, a Savior. Now, I am sure you would have done things differently. Would you have? And C.S. Lewis, in this chapter, addresses this, doesn't he? I mean, when you, God knew not only the implications of option four, but also the results of this risky business of free will, that man would choose it in the wrong way. Clearly, he believed the risk was worth taking. And when we can say, when we say that we can envision a better world than God created, we are really saying the source of our reasoning power made a mistake in his reasoning. When we really understand the implications of what it means to be God's creation, it's silly to argue whether or not we could have done it any better. So this all started with the pride of Satan. And he admits, Lewis admits in this chapter, that we cannot be absolutely sure about how this dark power went wrong. But he likens it to the instant that we have self, the possibility of putting self above or before this or at the center of its wanting to be God becomes this real possibility. The darkest moments, the slippery slopes that we all have the tendency and we are all prone to walk on, are these slippery slopes where we don't realize that this self is usurping the center. We want to be this center. So Satan's sin and the sin that he taught the human race was the sin of pride, that he could be like God, that we could be like God, that we could somehow be independent of the real God, that we could be happy apart from them or from God. And so Satan, what he really does is he challenges the very character of God. I want to jump here for just a second to an Ellsworth Callis book that I had read some time ago, and it is Detective Stories of the Bible or something around there. And this is one of the very first things in the chapter that he talks about. And this is a quote from him. I think this is chapter one. After Adam and Eve bought the serpent's offer to be like God, to be God, they lost their home. They were left with zilch. The only thing they had left, which they conveniently passed on to us, was a memory of what life in Eden had been like. Thus, we humans keep thinking things should be better than they really are, and we keep dreaming about levels of happiness that no one has ever yet experienced. We anticipate blessings in categories that we have not yet defined from God, and at least not for more than a fleeting moment, but that we somehow think it must be possible. And worse, it is a perfection that we want to pursue, because the instinct for such happiness is somewhere in our souls, a lost chord that our inner ear is trying to identify. Did you hear what Callis is saying? Can you see how it parallels a little bit about what C.S. Lewis is saying in this chapter? We have the seed, this distant memory of how things could be or should be. In the very first couple chapters, this moral right and wrong that we're given, it's innate in us, that convinces even at that point for C.S. Lewis, that there is no other option for us to believe. And so, the real shock comes when God sends, in essence, himself. And Jesus incarnate was one who talked as if he was God. Don't ever let anyone deny or tell you otherwise, because I'll give you a litany of verses where he does. where he is, Jesus claimed to be God. He said that he could forgive sins. He said that he always existed. And he claimed that he will judge the world at the end. And look, this may be lost on our ears today, but it was the implications of these words, it was not lost on the first century religious leaders. What he was claiming was clear to them. What he was claiming, and this is important, what this man claimed to be, who this man claimed to be, was the most shocking thing ever uttered by the lips of man. And when C.S. Lewis says this, quotes this, and when you have grasped this, what Jesus claimed, let alone just set aside for the validity of it, but what Jesus claimed, when you have grasped this, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered on human. And today, we hear it often, the claim to be able to forgive sins, and we are inclined to slip by this. But listen to this. Whose sins are you able to forgive? The sins of people against you. I don't know who to pick on. If Bobby and Sally were fighting each other, and I knew Bobby had wronged Sally, and I go to Bobby and I just say, hey, listen, I forgive you. Does that mean anything? The only one who would make a difference is if Sally came to Bobby and said, I forgive you. You see what he's claiming here? He is claiming that what he is able to do is forgive sins, giving the implication that the sin that is so trifle or yet so big is really ultimately against God himself. And then comes the very famous, Josh McDowell picked up on this when he wrote the small book, More Than a Carpenter. Has anybody ever read that book? Oh, look, if you haven't, it'll take you 45 minutes, an hour and a half. It's a great, great reminder. It's called More Than a Carpenter, and by Josh McDowell. It's probably written 20 years ago, and this is where he begins in this book, that what he is claiming, what Lewis is claiming at the end of this chapter is what he called the really foolish thing that some people say about Jesus. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying this foolish thing that I hear people often saying about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis continues, that is the one thing we must not say. That's like having your cake and eat it too. That's like having the best of both worlds. That's like not having to make a choice. Because a man who was merely a man said that all the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level, I love his imagery, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him God. But let us not come with this any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that option up to this. He did not intend to. And that is where chapter 3 ends. The shocking alternative is Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the God sends. Any questions before we dive into the next one? That's, you got to wade in that water for a little bit. You got to, I mean, this is some very good stuff in here. Has anybody ever heard that he must be a lunatic or a liar? There's no option for him to be a good moral teacher and the Son of God. He must be a lunatic and a liar or the Son of God. He has to be one or the other. Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, I've, several folks have, like Josh McDowell, and but this is where, penned those words first. All right, so now we jump into chapter 4, still on this theme of the shocking alternative. Who is the shocking alternative? Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, okay? Because we can't measure up, he's going to explain why Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection is so very important. So the central idea or the central belief of Christianity is that Jesus, in dying, put us right with God and gave us a new start. I want that to be our theme. We want to kind of hang our hat on today. In chapter 4, the central Christian belief is that Jesus, in dying, put us right with God and gave us a new start. You remember that in building on that foundation, that you must make a choice about Jesus, about who Jesus is. You must make that choice. He can't be a good moral teacher and the Son of God at the same time. He can't be one or the other. He can't be one without the other. It has to be both. What the Christians think and believe is that this chief point of history is of his story is that Jesus died and provided us a way to make us right with God and for a new start. Now, before he accepted Christ, Lewis was under the impression that the first point of Christian belief was that God wanted to punish humanity. That's the first point. And look, if you have ever believed that, you are in good company. I mean, look, we live in this. We grow up in this. It's kind of what we learn about families and stuff like that, some worse than others. But we're not the only ones. In first century AD, you had the Christian Jews who were sitting, waiting for the wrath of God they were sitting there with their pom-poms and their number one sign and saying, "Go God." They wanted a front row seat to see God punish the Gentiles. Yay, God, we're waiting, come on. I mean, this idea that the first belief that you had to have was that you are going to be a recipient of God's punishment. This is what Lewis believed, and I think that's somewhat of what we believe, and as it flows out. But Jesus, this theory was that Jesus volunteered for the punishment. And then what happens? We believe that God let us off the hook. Now, this is where C.S. Lewis begins this chapter, all right? This belief that Jesus volunteered. Teacher's pet. I'll do it, you know. Jesus volunteered for this punishment and God left us off the hook. But as C.S. Lewis kind of dives into this, what he realizes is that this theory is not Christianity. That God is, look, The first thing, God wants to punish us. The second thing is Jesus volunteered. The third thing is that God let us off the hook. At the center, we ask this question, why doesn't God just let us off the hook? At the center of this Christian doctrine is that Jesus' death didn't let us off the hook, but put us right with God and gives us a fresh start with the Father. And there's many theories about how this all works, but all Christians agree that this is how it works. It's not that God is looking first and foremost for someone to be the focus of his anger and his wrath, and that he's going to let us off the hook. It's that it focuses around this evil power, this sinful nature, this moral, this ground of this moral. And what God does is offering us a fresh start. A fresh start. And Lewis said that there were all these different choices, but they agree that the most important thing to understand is that God is just not letting you off the hook. Because isn't that kind of awful to think that if it was all just about being off the hook, why punish an innocent person? Why punish the innocent Jesus? Just to let us off the hook. Why not just let us off the hook? Why not just say, you're off the hook? Why is it that that Jesus had to be killed for us, that his death cleanses our sins, and through his death and resurrection, that he conquers conquers death itself? Now, how this all works, why this is important, look, if it doesn't matter if we understand it as much as we, we'll stop at these pitfalls of, well, I just don't understand, it must not be true. But I got to tell you, I don't understand how a banana gets from my mouth to my stomach and gives me nutrition. I don't understand that. But I believe it. Why? Because I've seen the effects of it. And Lewis says, the only way to really kind of step into this is just to experience it. Not to be left off the hook, but given an opportunity for a new start. So, you see, we are just not imperfect, needing improvement. We are a rebel who must surrender his weapons. And the only way out of this hole is surrender. It's not being let off. It's surrendering to the payment and the work of Christ has already done. And so here comes Jesus, and he steps into this world. A man needs to be good to repent. The bad man needs repentance, but only a good one can repent perfectly. Look, I had to read that about 15 times to get my head around it. It's all right. The more evil a man is, the more he needs repentance, yet the less he is able to repent. It's a catch-22. It turns out that the only person who could do so faultlessly would be a perfect person. And of course, such a perfect person wouldn't need to repent, would they? And so this repentance is really a description of what going back to God is like. It's not so much what God demands as it is what we must do to get back to him and our true intended self. It's the gospel message simply is God loves us. He's demonstrated that. The response of any human of humanity is, are you going to receive that love? Period. How he demonstrates that love? Jesus Christ, sacrifice for our sins, not to let us off the hook, but to pay the debt that was due. Those are all kind, but on the surface, elementary, kind of the innocence of it is, you believe that God loves you and he's demonstrated that. Now the question is, are you going to receive that love or not? It's not about your love for God. It's about God's love for you. But because we have become bad and we need repentance, this badness, as Lewis says, disables us and keeps us from doing what we should do. So God must help us. Think for a moment, what if God became a man? What if human nature, which knows suffering and death, could be combined with divine nature in one person? And such an individual could help us, could surrender his will, could suffer, die, because he was a man. Any passages of scripture come in mind? Maybe the hymn of Philippians 2. And in humility, even though he was equal with God, did not consider his divinity something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He could also die, he could also do it absolutely because he was God. And only if God did this for us could we go through this, and God could only do so as a man. So we must die to self. But we can only do so if God dies for us. And he can only die if he was a man and God. This is what Christians call the doctrine of atonement. Look, you all understand this. You all understand this idea of atonement. You may not use this. If you are going to seek atonement for what you have done, if you have wronged somebody, we don't use this word as much, and you're going to seek atonement for what you have done, the atonement must be of equal or greater value to the sin, to the offense. Let me give you an example. Lisa and I never fight. But when we do fight very well. And there are many times that it only takes me sometimes 3.5 minutes into the argument where I have realized that I'm wrong. And I kind of float above myself and I see the argument unfold. And I'm thinking, okay, this is what you say. It has nothing to do with the argument, but it'll make you win the argument, okay? Who cares about what's right and wrong? And then I can see myself saying those words, and that is the limit. And she storms out of the room. Now, how do I atone for that? Maybe I'd go in and say, hey, sweetie, I want to buy you some ice cream. Well, you can, that'd be fine. She's still giving a little bit. You can, look, she doesn't have to say that she's angry, I know. And I also know it wasn't good enough. Or sweetheart, you allow me to rub your back? You want me to go do the grocery shopping? Sweetie, here's $20. $50. Go get yourself something. None of that would atone for the argument. Why? Because I offended her with my words. And with my words, I must ask for forgiveness. And if it's done in public, I need to do it in public. Now look, our offense to God is of greater value. To extremes that we have yet to understand and may never understand. But in words of Scripture, in the practice of the Old Testament, with the Levites, in the practice of sacrifice, even to make, to cover and atone for the sin of Adam and Eve, animals' blood had been shed. And God knows that no one is going to be good enough to do that on their own. And simply saying to God, "You are sorry," might be a good start, but it's not enough. And no matter how much you say you're sorry, it'll never make it right. Thanks be to God that that is not what we have to do to be right with God. Romans 5:8, and we have received this demonstration of God's love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the perfect man God, died for us. And the payment of the sin, our sinful nature, whether it's just the seed we inherited or something bigger, I don't understand. But it was, the sin was at such a high degree that blood had to be paid. And because of Jesus' blood, Paul says in Romans 5:1, "You now, therefore, since you have been justified, since you have been atoned by the blood of Jesus, and you have believed this and carried this by faith, you are at peace with God." The shocking alternative is the penitent gift of Christ, who made it possible for us.